Today we are going to study how to study the Word of God, part two. A couple of weeks ago, we did the first lesson of this discipleship series, and it was how to study the Word of God, and it was the first part, and we talked about how in order to study the Word of God and have a fruitful study of the Word of God, you first of all have to be saved, got to have the Holy Spirit within you to guide you. And then beyond that, we talked a lot about what is the Word of God, can we trust the Word of God, and then we talked about the versions and all that, and we covered a lot of that all last time, which was 2 weeks ago, but that was our first lesson in this series. Now today we're going to study a little bit more as to what we can take, what practical steps we can take, what methods we can use that might help us to have a fruitful study of our Bible, might help us to understand some things, and to make sure to first and foremost, to avoid false teaching and false doctrine. You study the real thing enough that when something false gets thrown your way, you recognize it as false. But that doesn't happen if you don't understand how to properly study the Bible. And so there are some pitfalls to avoid. We'll talk about that this evening. So it'll be a little bit different of a lesson today. It won't be a whole lot of Bible in the sense of preaching the Bible. It'll be more of how to understand how to study the Bible. So before we get into it, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and all that we can learn from it. Lord, help us to consider these truths tonight. And Lord, help us to always, always do our best to study and understand your word the best that we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's quiet in here tonight, but that's all right. I can hear the whir of the sound system fan in the back. It's peaceful. I'm going to try not to put you to sleep with all this, even though it is a lesson. We'll get through it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse that should be pretty familiar to everybody. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, we're not going to get into how the rightly dividing means that there's divisions in the Bible and the different things and all that. We're not going to get into all that, but I'm just going to show you that the first practical step that you can take to have a fruitful Bible study is to study the Bible. Sounds pretty self-explanatory, but you kind of, you get people a lot of times, they get excited about the Bible for about a week, and then they find a spot they don't quite understand, or they find something they don't quite like, and then they're done, and whatever they learned in that week, that's what they know for the next year until they get excited about their Bible again. And people have these droughts in their life of not studying on a daily basis, whether it be because of school or work or family situation. We sometimes get into a drought where, though we have studied the Bible a lot in our lives, we aren't necessarily studying it a lot at the present time. So the first thing we need to do to have a productive Bible study life is to study the Bible. Simple, straightforward, but necessary. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12. This is one for you to put in your memory banks, especially for anybody here who is or will ever take a class. This is a good truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 12. "And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Now, I can say amen to that, because I enjoy studying my Bible, but I don't enjoy studying textbooks. I don't enjoy studying very much, or at least I didn't when I was supposed to enjoy it. Now I enjoy it more than I did when I was in school, but I think there's probably a reason for that. But I think it's interesting that that verse, it tells us, explains that much study is a weariness of the flesh. And then he summarizes all of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes into verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." I like that. I like the conclusion of the whole matter. Just give me one verse that's the important stuff. But the Bible does say, the Bible is true in everything that it says. And it does say that much study is a weariness to the flesh. It takes practice to do it well. It takes practice to do it right. And it takes faithfulness to it to actually get to where you enjoy it. A lot of times people try something, they don't enjoy it, and they quit. But when it comes to our Bible study, it's not just some hobby or habit. It's something that is necessary for our daily lives in order to be pleasing to our God and effective in our ministry. Now, I'm not in our ministry. Everybody has a ministry. If you're saved, you have a ministry. You may not be in a paid ministry position, but you are a witness of Jesus Christ, and that is a ministry. And so if you want to be effective in that ministry, you have to study your Bible. So the first thing is to read the scriptures. And then if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and John chapter 21, this next one is very vital when it comes to avoiding false doctrine, and especially avoiding being guilty of false doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 1 and John 21. I'm going to try and give you some examples of the things that we're talking about. That's what John 21 is going to be. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says here, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, if you want the full context, you say, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, if you believe it's God-inspired, then you believe the verse before that that says, you can't just say, well, it means this to me. Interpretation of the Bible. Bible says there's no private interpretation. I've had somebody tell me before, well, we're just interpreting it differently. It's like, okay, I understand that, but it doesn't mean we're both right. We can't both be right. According to the Scripture, there is no private interpretation. Now, what do we mean by that? Turn to John chapter 21, verse 23. We have an example from the very life of Christ of somebody misinterpreting what he says. Anybody ever have somebody misinterpret what you said? You say something and they totally heard the wrong thing, or they totally got the wrong idea from it, and boy, that can cause problems. Misinterpretation of what is said. John 21, verse 23. We talked about this at the end of our John study. Bible says, "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" What is happening is Peter is walking away with Jesus, and Jesus makes mention about, he says something about John that gets everybody thinking, ooh, John's never going to die. But that's not what he said. And it clarifies right in the verse we just read, that's not what he said. What he said was, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Saying, if he doesn't ever die, if I don't let him die, what's it matter to you? He didn't say he's never going to die. So they misinterpreted what Christ said while standing there hearing him saying it. And so to think that people cannot have misinterpretations of the Word of God that has been written down for us and preserved for us, that's just foolish. That's just not wise to think that there are no misinterpretations out there. So even in Christ's day, people misinterpreted his words. Now, we believe and we hold to the truth that the Bible means what it says, because that's why it says what it says, because it means what it says. This is considered the literal interpretation method. There are several methods of interpretation of the Bible. The literal interpretation asserts that a biblical text is to be interpreted according to the plain meaning conveyed by its grammatical construction and historical context. What that means is, essentially, it means what it says. That's a pretty simple way of looking at it. I think you read through the Bible and they say, well, what do you think that means? Exactly what it says. Now, you may be confused by it, and that's okay, but that doesn't mean that it has some crazy different meaning, that it's some allegory for this or that. It means what it says, whether we understand it or not, is beside the point of the truth of the fact. Now, there is the allegorical interpretation. Allegorical interpretation asserts that events in Scripture are not to be taken literally, but are an allegory or picture of spiritual lessons. Now, I want to put note in here that we often see allegories in Scripture. You think about Abraham taking Isaac up to be offered as a sacrifice. That is a beautiful picture of Christ on Calvary. There's a lot of similarities. That's a very good allegory in the Bible where you can teach Jesus Christ going to Calvary from Genesis using that story. There's a lot of different pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of different types of things like allegories in the Bible. But when it comes to interpreting the meaning of a passage, you can't just say, well, this says this, but it's really, it's an allegory. It's a spiritual lesson being taught. And that's one of the best examples I can give you of where that happens is a lot of people will say that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is an allegory. that hell is not a real place. It's a spiritual place, and the whole passage is just a spiritual lesson to be understood. But that's not true, because Jesus Christ, whenever he does tell a parable, he never names a name, and he always tells you, hey, guess what? This is a parable. The Bible lets us know, either through context or through direct statement, that there is an allegory happening or a parable happening, and in that passage we find names of people that is a historical story. It's never intended to be taken or interpreted as an allegory. But that's where, if somebody doesn't believe in hell and they read that passage, they say, well, this must not mean what it says it means. Let's just call it an allegory and say it's a picture of some other truth. That's the allegorical interpretation method. It's very often abused in that way. It's better to take things literally unless the context demands otherwise. Now, One of the things that people get in trouble with, a lot of preachers, especially, you know, the Baptist preachers that say they're still holding true the Word of God and say that they still believe every word of the book, but then when it comes to Revelation and the Bible talks about battles and there being bows and different things and all that, they can't understand how mankind would be having a battle with swords in the future. And so they say, well, that's just, you know, that's just a picture of this or a picture of that, and they start making excuses for it. I can think of several different reasons why mankind would be reduced backwards historically to using other weapons than what we have today. And who knows what we'll see in the future. But you don't change the Bible just because you don't understand how it could come to pass. And so an allegorical thing can definitely be an issue depending on where and how you use it. Now, there is subjective interpretation. This is a doozy. This is what is used by a lot of people and even a lot of preachers and whole denominations nowadays, but see if you can catch the problem with subjective interpretation. Subjective interpretation is defined as a view which focuses on what the Bible means to the person reading it. Anybody see the problem there? Problem there is to the, let's, okay, so let's say to the person in Germany in the 1940s, the Bible says, hey, the Jews are God's chosen people, and we ought to bless the Jews. And to the other person in Germany in the 1940s, the Bible says, hey, the Jews rejected Christ, we need to kill the Jews. You see where there'd be a problem if it's just up to anybody, whatever you think it's true. But you see where that's the culture of our day, is whatever you think it means to you, that's what it means. No. You think that 4 plus 4 is 17, you're still wrong. You can think whatever you want, it doesn't make it true. It's the same with the Bible. That's why we go by the literal interpretation. If we are to say what it means to me is what it means, then the Word of God is subject to our feelings and thoughts when we are supposed to be subject to the Word of God. Different people may learn different lessons from the same passage. I know I've preached probably a dozen different sermons out of 1 Samuel 17 talking about David and Goliath, probably different sermons, different life lessons. That doesn't change the truth of the passage, though. You can learn one lesson reading through Galatians chapter 5, and somebody else can learn a different lesson reading through Galatians, but it doesn't change the truth of what is being said in Galatians. Do you understand what I'm saying here? We can learn a lot of lessons from a passage, but it only says one thing. I remember debating somebody one time about a passage, and it was so clear. I mean, it was just plain as day, right there in black and white. And he went the whole allegorical route, and then when that didn't work for him, he went the whole subjective route and just said, well, I just believe it means this. It's like, it doesn't matter what you believe, it says this. And it was just such an obvious one that it wasn't even a debatable, questionable, confusing thing. It was just so clear. And so one of the things we can do to help our Bible study is, of course, first of all, study the Bible. Secondly, properly interpret the scriptures. Always go with the literal interpretation unless the Word of God in the context demands otherwise. If the Bible tells you this is a parable, then take it as a parable. If the Bible tells you this is a picture of something to come, then take it as a picture of something to come. But unless you get your instructions from God's Word to do something differently, always assume it is literal. That is the safest way to study the Word of God and interpret it correctly. When it comes to studying and understanding the Word of God and learning from it, the third thing that can really help us is to learn to properly read English. people are turning all these different versions because they're written like a kindergarten book with ridiculously simple words and all that. And I understand that it's hard sometimes, but if you just learn to read your own language, you'll understand there's a lot more to cherish about the King James Bible than you realized. I'm not saying that to try and be insulting. I'm saying it that because just a rudimentary understanding of English and of sentence structure and punctuation, things that I failed at in high school, the more you learn about that, though, the more you understand how perfect the Word of God is, at least in the King James Bible. And so it can go a long way in helping you understand as well. So word and sentence structure. I'm going to break this down into five things. Word and sentence structure, where the punctuation is or how the verse, how a verse begins, very important things. There are rules in English as to these types of things. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 7. Philippians 4, 7. This is a familiar one. I'm going to try and do relatively familiar things in this lesson series so that anybody can catch on to this and learn. Bible says in Philippians 4, 7, this is one of these errors that comes a lot. When people study the Bible, they'll pick out a verse that they know and love, and they'll go with that verse, and they don't study the full context. They don't understand sentence structure. They don't understand the rules of the language. The verse says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, if you just read that verse on a t-shirt somewhere, then you think, well, that's a great verse. And that is. But if we're going to obey the laws of the English language, if we start a phrase with "and," then that means we have to back up because we're missing the whole phrase. We'll talk about this a little more when we get to context. Verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So there's a caveat. It won't. The peace of God doesn't keep your hearts and minds if you don't obey verse 6. So if we're studying our Bibles, we can't cut things in half. We can't cut a thought in half. And there are times even when you read your Bible, there are places in your Bible that the numbers in your Bible are put there to help us. Because if there was no chapters and there were no verses, can you imagine how long it would take us to get to where we're going in the Scripture? By the time I get there and by the time everybody else gets there, service time's over. Can you just imagine reading Genesis, the book of Genesis? There's no chapter divisions, no verse numbers. I just say, it's 17 pages in. Well, your font size is different than mine. So for you, it's 12 pages in. It'd be a mess. But those numbers, they're not something that was there inspired by God in the beginning. And sometimes you'll get to a passage where you're reading right along and it's like, wow, this is great. And then you stop. Because you're reading, you know, one chapter or two chapters a day, but the thought or the activity or the action is still continuing. We saw this a lot in the book of Acts. It's one story that goes through three chapters. You know, it's not like they said, okay, well, let's put chapter 3 is going to be this whole story. That would have been a crazy long chapter. So there's all these divisions. We got to make sure that we're careful when we're studying our Bible to understand that those chapter divisions don't always mean the end of a thought or the end of a situation. So word and sentence structures, the chapter divisions, things like that. Polysemous words. Anybody ever heard of that word before? Yeah, it's a weird, ridiculous term. But it means words that can have more than one meaning. And we've talked about this plenty of times before. Example being heaven. There's heaven that's God's throne. There's heaven that's the atmosphere we breathe. There's heaven that's outer space. There's heaven that's the final home of believers. You got the word wine. There's wine that's alcoholic and there's wine that's not alcoholic. That's essentially what we would call grape juice because they didn't have the word, they didn't use the word grape juice in the Bible. So there's a lot of different words in the Bible that are used for multiple different meanings and multiple things. The word baptism, there's several different baptisms in the Bible. And so as you're studying your Bible, if you get to a passage where it's like, well, this doesn't seem to make sense or this doesn't seem to fit, or the word saved is a great example because a lot of times, as Christians in living in the church age, whenever we see the word saved, we think, glory, somebody got saved. But sometimes it's like, it's literally, he got saved from a sinking ship. Or he got saved from a snake bite. And if you associate the word saved in every use of the word to spiritual salvation, you're going to have some problems. And it's going to be confusing and you're going to be like, what is going on here? So you got to understand that there are some words that have different meanings, though it's the same word. And how you figure that out is through the context. The context of the passage declares the meaning of the word. And knowing that the Bible does not contradict itself is a great advantage there, because you find a passage where you say, oh, well, this says this about baptism, and this says this about baptism, so they must not be the same baptism. And then you start studying out each one and each type, and you figure out, wow, there's this many different types of baptism in the Bible, and these verses are all about this one, these verses are all about this one, and you just got to compare and contrast and study Scripture with Scripture. So there's those polysemous words that are words that have more than one meaning. So knowing that can be a huge help to you in studying the Bible. I wish somebody had told me that when I was younger, when I was just into my Bible every night. I mean, when I was 15 and I got sold out for the Lord and I was studying, there are some things that I really wish people would have told me about how to study my Bible. Because there were some times that I was just so confused, and 2 minutes would have cleared it all up for me. But people just kind of say, here's the book, have at it. And that's not the greatest way to do things. We want to try and disciple each other. So there's the word sentence structure, there's polyamorous words, there's forgotten truths. Especially with our King James Bible, we have to understand that there are some ways in which people use the language that aren't around anymore, because the English language has become way, way dumber than it used to be. And again, I'm not saying that to be insulting. You look at how many words used to be in the English language compared to how many are in use today. You look at the complexity of words and complexity today. Our language is rapidly declining from an elegant language to slum, to texts and words that are two syllables and less. It's just a mess. And so one of the examples of this would be the these and the thous. The these and the thous in the Scripture. And I didn't learn this until I had been a youth pastor for like 4 years. I finally read a book that explained this, and I was like, oh, that's why it matters. Because how many of you have ever heard the argument of, well, this version of the Bible is very close, it just takes out the old, like, these and thous. I used to hear that argument a lot about the NKJV, which that's not even close to as much as what it takes out. But people use that argument. Well, it just takes out the these and the thous. Okay, well, that's a problem. There's a reason that these and thous are there. Thee and thou versus you and your. Few people today understand the importance, but thee and thou and thine are singular, whereas you, your, and yours is plural. That's the way the English language, that's the way it used to work. This matters when you consider verses like John 3:7. The Bible says, marvel not that I said unto thee, singular, talking to Nicodemus, ye, plural, all mankind, must be born again. So you take away the singular and plural, and now there's no distinction. And so verses like that really come to life when you understand that he's talking to Nicodemus in the first half of the verse, and the second half of the verse, it's something that applies not just to Nicodemus, but to all mankind, to a plurality of people. So it's one of those things where, you know, you can nitpick and all that, and people can call you nitpicky. I'd rather understand my Bible to the best of my ability than to dumb the Bible down to where I am today. I'd rather just increase my learning. And so some of these forgotten truths about the English language: the Bible was correctly interpreted the first time. The Bible was correctly translated. I say the first time, somebody's going to bother me online. Oh, it wasn't the first English Bible. I get it. The 1611 King James authorized version of the Bible was perfect and translated correctly, and is perfect and translated correctly. It's just people forgot how to speak English. And so, anyways, forgotten truths, polyamorous words, word sentence structure, tenses, past, present, and future. Noticing the tenses in a verse can help you in your studies. We saw this a lot when we talked about eternal security. There's a lot of verses that becomes very important. In John 5:24, the Bible says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So a lot of people have this idea that, well, when I die, my eternity begins. When I die, my everlasting life begins. But the Bible says that if you are saved, if you believe, you have today everlasting life, and you are passed currently from death to life. Well, if I'm already passed from death to life and I already have eternal life, then I can't lose that, or else it wasn't eternal to begin with. or else I wasn't made alive to begin with. And so the tenses can be very important. The past, present, future tenses in a verse can really help you with understanding doctrines and truths. And then there's the words that are not often used. And of course, in today's day and age, there's a lot of words not often used just because people, like I said, are dumbing down the language so much. But people say, oh, those archaic words, they're good words. I like them. You study them out, you learn what they mean, and it's just a blessing. I like using the example that Brother Gurley used when he was here, the alway versus always. I remember thinking when I was a kid, they forgot a letter. I mean, whoever used the word alway? I just thought, for years, I just thought they forgot a letter. But you study it out, and you find out that alway means without exception. And always, though the definition in the dictionary intends it to mean all the time, of course, how do we use it in our language? In arguments, you know, it's like, you're always yelling at me. It's like, well, am I? Am I walking around the house yelling at you every second of the day? No, we misuse the word always. There's always exceptions when you use always. It doesn't always mean always. But alway in Scripture, no exceptions. Alway. And there's some passages where that word is used that you're like, wow, I'm so thankful for that. And there's some passages where it's used, you're like, ooh, man, that's going to be hard to live up to. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt. Ooh. That means in no place and time, with no exception, am I supposed to let my speech not be with grace. That's tough. But it makes a difference. So properly understanding how to read the English language, that is something that is a real big help to studying and understanding your Bible. And then the next one, understanding context. Context. Context is key. The word context means the circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. To put it in parental terms here, my kids are little, and sometimes I walk in a room and everybody's crying. I don't know the context. I don't know who hit who. I don't know if anybody hit anybody. I don't know why the crying is happening. I just know it's happening. And I can hear a story from each of the three kids, and maybe they all line up and maybe they don't. But what I need is more information to make a decision about how to proceed. I can't just walk in the room and, well, you're crying the hardest, so you must be the victim. You know, I need more context than that, need more information than that to make a proper judgment of what's going on. And it's the same thing with the passage of Scripture. You want the context in your study. Now, there's nothing wrong with quoting individual verses. There's nothing wrong with preaching individual verses. But there are those that will, either for false doctrine's sake or to make some thing fit into their message that really doesn't belong in their message, they'll misuse a word based on its context. They'll leave out the context. The easiest way to explain all this and to show the importance of this is to turn you to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. And this is one, I guarantee you have heard this verse before. And if there's any verse you've ever heard outside of a pulpit, it'd be this verse. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Anybody ever heard that before? Anybody ever been told that in an argument before? Anybody ever want to just smack the person upside the head and say, you're not even quoting it right? Sorry. So most people read that verse and just that verse, and they condemn anything they view as judgment as unchristian. Your pastor, I gotta confess, I'm very unchristian. I've been told this many times because I dare judge sin to be sin. I dare judge false things to be false and true things to be true. Guess what? You make judgments every day. You made a judgment today to put clothes on. Thank you for that. You made a judgment today of which ones to wear and which car to drive if you have more than one. You made a judgment today of which route to take to work, or it was made for you by the traffic. We make judgments all the time, and if you don't make any judgments concerning others in your life, then you're just a fool. I'm sorry, it sounds mean, but If you walk into a grocery store and there's a guy with, I used to be able to say a guy with a mask. Now it's like, okay, they're everywhere. And a guy with a mask and there's a, you know, he's got a trench coat on in the middle of July and you see shotgun shells falling out of his coat. You don't judge that person to be a danger, then you're an idiot. We judge all the time. We just don't like to admit it, or people don't like to be the subject of the judgment. You know, they, oh, don't judge me. The Bible says don't judge. But does it? That's where context comes into play. Now, in John 7:24, this is where if you study the whole Bible, you run into places where you could say, okay, ooh, we have a problem here. Because John 7:24 states, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So if Matthew 7:1 says don't judge, and John 7:24 says judge righteous judgment, now we have a contradiction. Now we have a problem. Scripture is not consistent. But the problem is not in Scripture. The problem is people leaving out the context of Matthew 1. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. Next word, for. Now, we don't start things with for. For is transitive. It's in between. It's what is connecting two thoughts. For, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It's very clear here that the judgment is don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge in a way that you are being a hypocrite in your judgment. If you're a drunkard, don't stand outside the bar and judge people for being drunkards. You're a drunkard yourself. And so the context of the passage is hypocrisy. The topic of the passage is hypocrisy. It's not simply don't ever judge anybody for any reason. So context is very important. We need to understand context if we're going to understand and study our Bible properly. So we have all these things. We have studying the Bible, actually. We have understanding the English language, understanding context. And then you do get to a point where sometimes, in order to properly study your Bible, in order to get a fruitful study of your Bible, sometimes it is helpful to use some helps, to use some things outside of the Bible to help direct you in your study of the Bible. One of the things that I use the most, not necessarily to understand but to properly convey in a message, is a dictionary. Surprise, surprise. Just like learning how to read English correctly, it helps to understand what a word actually means. Dictionaries, preferably an older dictionary for defining Bible words, as dictionaries often change their definitions or add or remove words based on current culture and usage. Concordances. Concordances are essentially a list of Bible words where someone has compiled many different uses of the word in Scripture. For example, you'd see the word grace, and then you'd see John 1:16, Acts 4:33, Romans 6:14, and so on. And it'd be just a list of all, here's a bunch of places you can find that word in the Bible. And it used to be that was a huge tool for people studying their Bibles. But now that we have these digital Bibles, it's like you just type the word in and poof, there they are, every single use of the word. It's essentially a digital concordance, but that's what a concordance is. There's no human input except for which verses they do or don't include in the list. And then commentaries. Commentaries are the most dangerous help that can be used, but they are still helpful if used correctly. Commentaries are simply what they are called. Some person writes his own comments on the Bible passage and puts them in a book. That's it. The study we did in Genesis, the study we did in 1 Peter, the study we did in John, I could reword a few things and call that my commentary on those books of the Bible, because that's exactly what it is. And so we need to, understanding all these things, there are some common pitfalls that we need to avoid when we study our Bible. And for the most part, it's the opposite of the things that will help us. It is a lack of context. Taking something without understanding the context of it. That is a pitfall a lot of people run into. That is something a lot of people will use as a means of getting you to abandon your doctrinal stance sometimes. Especially you talk about people that believe differently than we do. Talk about Catholics, talk about Calvinists, you talk about different, you know, Armenians, different people that believe different things, amillennialists and all these different kooky things. they will often use verses out of context to try and get you to think twice about what you believe. They'll say, well, what about this? And they'll give you some verse, but they won't give you the full context of the verse. And if you don't already know what the full context is, you're sitting there like, oh, that really sounds right. And so you got to be careful. A lack of context can really cause a lot of harm. Improper interpretation. That's another one. Improper interpretation. Somebody can interpret something wrong. And sometimes it's done on accident. I was talking about this last week with somebody. There was a preacher one time, good preacher, very good preacher, and one of my favorites growing up. He was preaching one time, and he was preaching out of Job, and it was, you know, he was going at it, and it was a good message, and I was like, something wrong here, though. His whole message was out of a chapter in Job that the entire chapter is one of Job's bad friends talking to Job and making these, you know, saying things to Job, but he accidentally preached it as though it was God talking. So the message sounded good, you know, it seemed right, but the whole time it was with the assumption that God was the one talking, and really it was this terrible friend. I forget the name, but I remember I went to the pastor after the service and I was like, can I ask you something? He's like, shut the door. Yes, you're right. He messed that up. It can happen to anybody. It's one of those things. We got to understand the context. We got to properly interpret. And then the improper use of the helps can be a big problem. Dictionaries, as mentioned above, they change. In the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, the definition of the word terrible is as follows. Frightful, dreadful, formidable. Today's Webster's Dictionary defines terrible as extremely or distressingly bad or serious. Now, there's a difference there. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Now, in the modern definition of the word, that means God is what? Bad. Closer to the original definition of the word in the 1828 dictionary, it means God is what? Frightful. Well, the fear of God is a main theme in the whole Bible. Formidable. Well, the power of God is above anything we ever heard of. Nothing in the original definition is bad or evil. But in the definition of the dictionary today, it's very bad. And so sometimes the way we use a word today is not the way the word was used or what the word meant when the Bible was written in the English language. And so we need to be careful in the dictionaries that we do our best to use a dictionary that properly represents what the word was meant at the time. The whole idea, it's the same idea with the constitutional arguments, right? There are literalists when it comes to constitutions, and that's what I would be, somebody who thinks it means what it says. And people try to redefine terms, right? You know, keep and bear arms. And back then, they meant what they meant, and everybody understood it. And now today, people are like, well, that doesn't mean any kind of arms. Like, well, it doesn't say certain kind of arms. There was actually a letter written to one of the... I'm getting off topic here, but it's a good one. You guys will like it. There was a letter written to one of the framers of the Second Amendment, specifying and asking, can I put cannons on my merchant vessel to help me protect against these British ships and stuff? And the answer was, absolutely. Yes. Put as many cannons as you want on there because we have a Second Amendment. Didn't you read the thing? And so there's a lot of examples of letters like that and things like that where it was very clear back then what was meant by what was written. But today people try to say, well, that's not what it actually means. They do the same thing with the Bible. So we got to be careful with our dictionaries, with our word usages. Just because it means one thing today doesn't mean that's what it means in the Bible. Concordances. While there's not a lot of room for man's input in concordances, I could make a concordance that leans towards Calvinism. I could make a concordance that leans towards Catholicism. I could make a concordance that leans towards whatever I want because I could submit verses that I don't think are too bad towards my false doctrine and omit verses that completely destroy my false doctrine from the list of verses in the concordance. And unless you use a concordance that has every single use of the word in it, which some words are used tens of thousands of times, you won't know. A lot of people just assume, okay, well, these are the words, these are the uses of the word that I need to know. But somebody put that list together. So there is still room for error. There is still room for, not necessarily error, but for people to mislead you by putting in the verses that they prefer about a certain word and not verses that maybe they don't. Commentaries, quite literally, these are the thoughts of men. Men are fallible, imperfect. These helps can be useful as long as a student of God's word understands that only the scripture is perfect and that the work of man that he is using to assist in learning the word of God may be written by someone with unscriptural beliefs. I have a lot of commentaries in my office. I've read maybe 1% of the contents of all of them. I refer to them sometimes, and someday I might have time to read them all. But there are a lot of them in there that overall I would agree with that preacher 99% of the time, but I don't get through two pages of his commentary without thinking, man, he just totally either got that wrong or he's just totally undermining the Bible. And that's what a lot of commentaries do. In order to sound smart, they try to correct the Bible. And so you got to be careful when you use these helps. Now, I want to put in a note here towards the end. I know we're out of time, but these ones go a little long because of the content. A note here for the student of the Word of God. Be cautious when you delve into the world of Greek and Hebrew, because many falsely believe that this is a must in order to fully understand God's Word. That's a false belief. We talked about that in Lesson 1. Greek and Hebrew are not necessary to understand and fully comprehend the Word of God. God wrote the Bible in English. God knows English. God can handle the translation. We don't need Greek or Hebrew. Now, a lot of people will try to sound smart and make themselves seem wise because they go to the Greek in their study and they still draw many false conclusions. God gave English-speaking people an English Bible, and that, along with salvation, is all that is needed to completely and fully understand the Word of God. The problem, people go to the Greek and they don't realize the Greek is just like the English. It has changed over time. And so they'll go to some lexicon or something that shows them, well, this is the Greek word, you know, in this passage for this thing. And they look at the meaning of that word as what Strong says it is. And it's like, well, okay, but that word meant something else 400 years ago. So again, it's just the same. It's the same pitfall as English, but in a language you don't even understand. You think that's a good idea? And so there's a lot of people that are very huge proponents of it. And usually they're Bible college graduates. And usually they've got doctor in front of their name. And usually they just want to sound smart. Now, they can make fun of me all they want. They probably don't even know it exists. I don't care because I have a Bible that I understand that God gave to me, and I don't need to go to Greek and Hebrew. And no, neither does anybody else in the world. So, good rule to live by when studying God's Word is, when in doubt, don't doubt the Scripture. It's pretty simple. When you get to a passage and you have a doubt about something you believe or have been taught, don't turn around and say, well, the Bible must be wrong. Or, well, I got to pick a different version that doesn't say it this way. You doubt what you've been taught, or you doubt how you understand something. You say, okay, well, the problem must be with me because it's not with God. We've done this a lot in our studies of the Bible, our expository studies through the books of the Bible. Wherever people have claimed contradictions, we've run them through. We've shown them to be not contradictions. I would say if you find something that you don't understand, something you can't figure out, something you think is a contradiction, pray, allow the Holy Ghost to guide you, and use the practical steps we listed of context, English language, defining words, all these things to help find the truth. Reach out to a fellow believer that you trust if you need to, if you're completely stumped. And in rare instances, keep in mind that Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord." Or, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I'd be careful putting that verse in there, because I'm not saying there are things in the Bible that you just can't know. I believe God wrote us a book that he intends us to understand, but he only put in here what he wants us to know, and he left out what we don't need to know. We have got chapter upon chapter of dietary law for Israel, and we've got a chapter or so of how God created all things. Now, in my book, I'd say, okay, give us a little more detail on day one and day two and day three and day four, and a little less so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. That's just me, my preference. But God gave us what we need and nothing more and nothing less. And so we got to understand that. Now, That's it. That's my help for you tonight on how to understand and study your Bible. We've got these things. I'll go through them one more time just to put them in your mind, and I'll give you all the the notes here, we've got the practical steps of reading the scriptures, first and foremost, properly interpreting what we read, using the literal interpretation method unless otherwise denoted by scripture itself. We've got understanding the context. We've got understanding how to read the English language and define words and use punctuation and all those things. And we've got the common pitfalls to avoid of doing the opposite of all the other things and of thinking just because somebody is smart that they know everything about the Bible. I've made mistakes, and I'm sure I'll make another. So don't just think it's Bible truth because I said it. Study it yourself. Get in your Bible. And so I have a couple of things in here that you'll have in your notes, and we'll pray in just a moment. But I end the passage with, or the lesson with Psalm 119:18. The Bible says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." I love that verse because that is just, that's the prayer we should pray every time we open this Bible to study it. There are wondrous things in here, and the Lord can guide us to see them. And it may be the same passage you've read 100 times, but you pray that prayer, you open it up, and you're like, wow, I never understood it quite that way. Or, wow, this connects to this in the New Testament and that in the Old Testament and this verse there and this verse here. And the Lord can just show you wondrous things. And so we have that verse in there. That's the memory verse for this lesson. I have some suggested helps that if you were looking for something to help you in your Bible study, there's plenty out there that can help you. Now, this is a book by definition. This is by James Knox, a preacher in Florida. This is the smallest one I have, and it's probably my favorite because all he did was he went through his Bible like 3 or 4 times, circled every word that he found less than like 3 times in the whole Bible or that he didn't understand, and looked up the definitions as far back as he could go in the English language and defined all those tricky words and all the different things, and put a bunch of rules of how to read English, like the these and the thous and all that kind of stuff's in there. So a book like that is helpful. The Cruden's Concordance, helpful. One Book Stands Alone, One Book, One Authority, One Book Rightly Divided. All of these are, you see how many pages is there? That's a lot. A lot of this, there's church history, there's version history about why the King James Bible, there's prophetic things, there's a whole lot of stuff about the Word of God. If your concern is, well, what about the King James Bible? Do I have the right Bible? Can I trust my Bible? All of these are helpful. And then this is, of course, the 1828 Dictionary of the English Language. It is a doozy. This is tiny compared to a dictionary set my pastor found. He has to use a magnifying glass. It's like 4 books this big, and it has, I don't know how far back it goes, but it has every definition the word had that they could find. From like the 1600s to modern day, it was like, you know, for the word that, there's, you know, 15 different times it was changed and how it was changed. So there's a lot you can find. There's a lot you can get, especially in today's digital age. You can have your phone read your Bible to you. You can do a lot, but nothing comes close to just reading this. This is it. This is first and foremost, and this is all you need. But if you want some extra help, these are some things that I have found helpful in my personal studies that I can recommend relatively safely. There's very few things that I recommend to somebody without saying, but not everything in it is good, because that's just how we are as human beings. If I were to write a commentary 2 years later, I'd probably read it and say, yeah, that guy got some things wrong, because that's just how we are. But we ought not let that hinder us from studying the Word of God, from understanding the Word of God more than we do today. There's so much truth to be had. There's so much wondrous things to behold. And so many people just don't even scratch the surface because they study a little while, they get confused, and they quit. Or they study a little while, they get confused, and they go get some perversion of the Bible that a kindergartner could read and never have a question because it's just see spot run Bible version. And it's sad because they're missing out. A little bit of learning, a little bit of knowledge added for the pursuit of knowing the truth of God's word, it's worth it. It's worth it. So that is how to study your Bible, part 2. The assignment is using the methods listed in this lesson, complete a topical or expository study of any Bible topic or passage. The study can be as long or as short as you deem necessary to demonstrate the truth of the topic or the passage. The daily effort is to choose one chapter in the New Testament and study it every single day, looking for any truths contained within the chapter. not trying to study as many chapters as you can in a week, but one chapter thoroughly in a week. And then the memory verse is that verse that I gave you, Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your word. Thank you for all that we can learn from it. Lord, help us to have a desire to learn from it. Lord, there's so often we get discouraged, so often we get other things motivating us and taking away our time. And Lord, there is no better pursuit in this life than to pursue knowledge of you and of your word. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to crave it. Help us to love it with all our hearts. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Ken, let's close out with a song.